Well, we find ourselves this evening in the middle of Acts chapter 3, halfway through Peter's second great sermon. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, is spectacularly, miraculously healed in the temple square in front of everyone at a very busy intersection in the temple area, and a massive crowd has gathered to witness and seek to understand precisely what has happened. And all the while, this formerly lame man is bounding with enthusiasm, leaping and running around the temple area, praising God and full of joy. And Peter and John notice that the crowd begins to gaze upon them in a manner that makes them uncomfortable. Peter perceives that the crowd is looking at Peter and John in a way that makes them believe that the crowd thinks that their power and their piety has somehow made this lame man walk. Peter and John immediately correct that false notion, which is amazing, because there was a day not that long before where Peter would have delighted in that kind of attention, but not now. He turns their attention to the one they should truly marvel over, the Lord Jesus, the holy and righteous one whom God Himself glorified, the one whom they, in their turn, betrayed and rejected at a heathen bar of justice, and preferred, rather than the Lord Jesus, murderer, Barabbas. Peter has brought all of this to their attention, and he's about to note that the Father has cast his vote in the matter. In an instant, on resurrection morning, he overturns their wicked deeds and raises his son from the dead. I don't want to ever get over that. That God raised him from the dead. That is the sum and substance of our religion. The Father turned the darkest hour of human history into her most glorious moment. When all seemed utterly lost, all hopes crushed, everything ruined, the Lord Jesus buried, dead in the grave. The Father turned that into the most glorious moment of human history. He brought all of the gloom of Gethsemane and Golgotha and turned it into the glories of resurrection and redemption. They put to death the very Prince of Life, the great originator of life, but God overturned their hand by raising His Son from the grave. Now listen in on the preacher's words as we find them in verse 14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And it is at this point, brethren, that Peter reveals the real source of the healing power and brings us to our text tonight in verse 16. And on the basis of faith in His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, following that, Peter then acknowledges that their deeds fulfilled an eternal decree. The very subject matter we've been going over in the first hour every Lord's Day, we see lived out in Peter's sermon in Acts 3. But this divine decree can be no excuse for their behavior. Peter commands them to repent. And then he offers, unexpectedly, an amazing blessing that will unfold before them and comes out of this cauldron of hatred and sin, an unexpected and amazing blessing. Follow along as I read verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That will be our business this evening as we study through verse 19, starting at verse 16. So let's look carefully at some of the words as we encounter them in verse 16. It's a treasure for us. Even the simple words. It starts off with the word "and." Whenever we see "and" in the Bible, we should look for a connection between things. It's sometimes trivial, but in this case it's not. Peter is connecting two things with this word "and." It joins together what God has done in confirming the resurrection of His Son with the spectacular event of the lame beggar. There's a connection between those two events, and another connection to the promises that follow in verse 19. Peter's not just outputting disconnected, random facts. They're all connected in what God has done. The power is not with Peter to heal. The power to forgive and wipe away sins is not with Peter. Despite the foolish claims of papal Rome, the power to heal and forgive is found in the one who raises the dead. And that little word "and" makes that connection. The power that is exercised upon that lame beggar comes from the one who was glorified. And then we read "on the basis." And that phrase is one simple little Greek word, "epi." And it means to have a platform to rest upon, to base on. It can be translated because of faith. And now we have to wonder, what does Peter mean when he says based on or on the basis of faith? In the original language, it says the faith. So we have to wonder, is Peter talking about the faith where Paul mentions that deacons must maintain the purity of the faith with a good conscience? Is Peter talking about a body of doctrine that has to be believed before these blessings flow? Is that the kind of faith he's speaking of? Or is it the kind of faith that is a subjective trust that is found in the hearts of people who embrace and believe the faith? It's the latter, of course. Peter explains in the very next sentence that this is the faith that comes through him. What's my point? My point is not that the lame beggar had sufficient biblical knowledge, that he had a sufficient theological basis to be healed. Not at all. He had a faith given to him, a trust granted to him from the Lord Jesus the moment he was healed. Peter did not grant or impart his own personal faith to this certain man. And we can pretty well be confident that that certain man did not come to the temple square that day full of faith. He had no idea what was going to happen to him. I believe that it was instantaneously imparted to that lame beggar the moment that he heard Peter's words. And the moment he seized Peter's hand. And that faith did not come from Peter. It came from the Lord Jesus at once. My point is, brethren, it's not about Peter. It's not about John. It's not about the contents of the heart of the lame beggar. It is all about the Lord Jesus. It is His power, His righteousness, His person that granted this gift of healing at that very moment. And then Peter says it is based on the faith in His name. Now in our day, the name of Jesus is used almost as a magic recipe, an abracadabra for Christians, a mantra that even Orthodox Christians habitually used without thinking. God forbid that it should become a vain repetition with us to say in Jesus' name without having the thoughts and the heart engaged in what our mouth is actually saying. His name represents all that He is. It is His person. The name of Jesus is not some vain repetition. It is Himself. And it's used throughout the New Testament. When we pray in His name, John 14, we're praying by His power and person. When we receive a little child in His name, Matthew 18, when two or three of us are gathered in His name, Matthew 18, when we give a cup of cold water to a little one, we're acting in His name, Mark 9, when we are baptized into His name. It's not a formula that we have to keep. It's not a memorized phrase. It is recognizing the power of His person. That is to say, when we have faith in His name, as Peter says, we're putting our confidence and trust in His person. Not in a superstitious notion of repetition of the name of Jesus, but in His person, in His Godhead, in His infinite power. And just so we don't miss the point, Peter repeats himself. Do you notice the repetition in the verse before us? In the name of Jesus, it is the name of Jesus, I should say, which has strengthened this man. And Peter goes on. He states the obvious. This man whom you see and know. There can be no mistake here. Our certain man was known to all. He was 40 years old. And he was a frequenter of the temple square. Everyone knew him. None could deny what their eyes beheld. This was not some sham plant where a supposedly lame man was planted at the temple and given the cue that whenever Peter and John walked by, he would suddenly be healed. That kind of shenanigan that goes on our day is not present here. Even the sworn enemies of the Lord acknowledged this. If you just look a little further in your page on Chapter 4, verse 16. The Sanhedrin is saying amongst themselves, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Wow! That's amazing! And yet they press on in persecuting. Now, as a side note, we should observe that such wonders are not unique to the apostolic age. Now, trust me on that. I'm not going off the deep end here as far as miraculous works. But you folks know, and there are witnesses in this room who were once spiritually lame beggars. But you were washed. You were changed. The Word of God seized you by the right hand and pulled you up to walk on your feet like a righteous man or a righteous woman. And to this very day, you are a cause of wonderment and astonishment to the people who knew you then. Some of you were drunks. Some of you were liars and cheats. I among you. But the folks that knew us then, who see us now, have to wonder, what happened to him? And their conscience is soothed by saying, well, he just got religion. We got the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
Just like that lame beggar did. That's a wonderful thing. We ought not discount it. But back to our scene at the temple. Peter says that this man is now in perfect health. And because Luke's profession here, that's an ancient medical term. Let me see if I can pronounce it. Holocleria. It's two words. Holo, meaning complete or whole. We get the word holistic from this Greek prefix. Holo. The second part, kleros, means one's portion or share. And used together in a medical sense, it means a complete, full share of soundness and good health. It's only used here in our New Testaments. Together is meant to mean a full and complete health. The King James pronounces it or translates it perfect soundness. It's like Naaman the Syrian. You remember Naaman the Syrian? Naaman the Syrian is covered with leprosy. And he goes to the prophet for relief. And the prophet tells him to go bathe in the Jordan 7 times. He flies off in a rage because he doesn't want to humble himself in that way. Are not the rivers in Damascus better than the Jordan, he says? And finally his servant persuades him to go at least try it. And he comes out and the scriptures say that his skin is restored like the skin of a little child. Same with our lame beggar. He wasn't just able to limp about. He was able to leap and run. And who knows what else? He was fully, completely restored that day. Wow. That's amazing. We need to understand, again as a side note, on this issue of gifts of healing, the Scriptures recognize gifts of healing in the apostolic church. But one thing we should note about that apostolic practice, it was not on command. The apostles could not simply stir it up whenever they wanted. How do I know that? Epaphroditus, one of Paul's fellow workers, was apparently, reading the scriptures in Philippians 2:27, not healed by the apostle. And Trophimus was left sick in Miletus in 2 Timothy 4:20. Not to mention Paul's own thorn in the flesh that he could not rid himself. We must not think that the apostles could somehow flip a switch and exercise the gifts of healing on demand. No, it's not the apostles. It's the Lord Jesus. When the situation called for it, that would return glory to Him, there it is. And now in verse 17, Peter turns the corner. And it's a remarkable statement that he makes. And now, he says, a transition. Again, connecting what they have done with what needs to be done. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. What I want you to see here is the tenderness of the Apostle Peter in his preaching. Now, mind you, he rakes their conscience over the coals. He burns them with the accusation and the vivid pictures of their crimes. He doesn't hide it, doesn't minimize it, but he's tender with them. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. Peter here, I believe, from his own bitter experience in Caiaphas' courtyard, understands now his audience. I don't think he could have beforehand. But what he did in denying the Lord Jesus 3 times humbled him. And now he can feel an identity with his hearers. that he would have been among them, save for the grace of God. He gets that. He understands that. He's learned it the hard way, a solidarity with his hearers. He is a fellow sinner preaching to them. He understands. And now, brethren, these are words that draw the heart in. They're full of hope. Peter doesn't hate his hearers. We think he would be justified in hating his hearers, but he doesn't hate them. He doesn't want to condemn them. He wishes they would be saved. He wishes they would believe as he believes. And then he makes an astonishing statement. I know that you acted in ignorance. Really? They acted in ignorance. Didn't they know? John 7:31 says, many of the crowd believed him, and they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those that this man does, will he? When we look at those original words, where Peter says, I know, and that you acted in ignorance, the word there is which means not, gnoia, to perceive, to understand, agnoia, without perception or understanding. It's not that the crowd was unaware who Jesus was, that they viewed him as just some stranger that drifted in. Not that at all. They didn't understand him. And even the Savior himself says those very words at the cross. Luke 23, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. You see that, brethren? After they falsely tried him, after they ridiculed him and stripped him and beat him and tormented him with a crown of thorns, and mocked his name and spat upon him while they were driving the nails in his body. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They do not understand. In our text today, that scripture is fulfilled. 5,000 of them. Forgiven on a single day. Now, as many do today, brethren, our countrymen, our neighbors, our friends, our family and loved ones, they too do not understand him. They're not ignorant of who he is, but they just don't perceive what he is and what his name means. Paul describes it in 2 Timothy. They, like we once were, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Romans 8, we read it this morning, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God. Indeed, it cannot do so. It is not even able to do so. It's not that they were misinformed. It's not that they didn't pay attention in Sunday school. It's not that they didn't read their theology books. It is a darkened mind that is producing this profound ignorance that such overwhelming testimony could be before them in the event of miracles and amazing preaching that reached to the heart. Even in that environment, their darkened mind was not able to connect the spiritual dots that led to an understanding of who Jesus is. And that ignorance is profound in our day. I suspect that there are even some among my hearers who have a veil over their eyes, unable to see. Not because they're weak-minded or uninformed, but because, like all of us, You're born in Adam with a darkened mind. And it is not until that veil is removed that you can see the glory of Christ in His person. Paul says it most clearly in Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And the Lord Jesus makes reference to this constitutional blindness Himself in Luke 10. He says, all things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son. And no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and anyone whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Peter acknowledges that this is the state of his hearers. Ignorance. A constitutional ignorance. But not only they, but their rulers also. I think that is an amazingly charitable statement to make. And I'll leave it at that. That Peter is being amazingly kind in his statement about the rulers. Nevertheless, that constitutional blindness affected them all of them. Furthermore, Peter explains that their actions were in perfect concord with the divine plan. Verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Peter says that their heinous crimes, note, had to happen. They had to happen. They could not have not happened. They were decreed long ago. And not only that, they didn't lie in some dark corner. They were announced beforehand for anyone who had eyes to see, eyes to read and perceive. Verse 18. These things He has thus fulfilled. Now, who can read Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, passages from Zechariah, passages from Daniel, and not understand that the tenor of the Old Testament explains these things about to be? We read them, and they're painfully obvious. But everyone in that generation, to them, it was a dark mystery. Even the Ethiopian eunuch, reading alongside the road, reading Isaiah 53, he didn't get it. Who's he writing about? He wants to know from Philip. And from that point, Philip preached Christ from the Old Testament. You remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They, too, were under a veil of mystery and blindness to this regard. Jesus Himself says to these two men, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and to enter into His glory? And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them. Imagine that. What a thing to hear. He explained to them the things concerning Himself from the Scriptures. And a few verses later in Luke 24, we read these words. He's saying to His disciples, these are My words which I spoke to you while I was among you. The things written about Me from the law of Moses, from the prophets, and from the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance, we should see that in our text, and forgiveness of sins, we should see that in Peter's sermon, would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from that temple square in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, Jesus said to them. This was a mystery that no one understood beforehand. Even Peter himself, the one preaching these words, did not get it just a short time before. He said to him, God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And now he is saying that these things had to be. God has decreed them. They must be fulfilled. Now, what would be your response to hearing those things? Wouldn't you be tempted to argue along the same lines as Paul argues in Romans 9? And come up with almost a self-justifying excuse where Paul asks the question, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? If these things had to be, how can it be that God will still hold the doers accountable? How can that be? How can that be right? And of course the answer is, who are you to answer back to God, oh man? Let's take that just for a moment. In a manner, as our brother has explained to us in the morning hours, that is beyond our ability to fully sort. And we must acknowledge that. The decree of God rendered the events associated with the murder of Christ certain. The decree of God made that certain. But in a way that we cannot conceive and sort out in our minds fully, He did it without doing violence to the free and willful choices of the actors. Now, to make that happen would require an infinite intellect. They are responsible because it was their clear desire to put him to death. No one twisted their arm to put the Lord Jesus to death. They were eager to do it. They were paying money to get it done. They even humbled themselves to go to Pilate's house in the Passover to see to it that it would get done. They were teeming with rage. It was their full and settled purpose, unforced, unfettered, acting according to their free choices, and yet unwittingly fulfilling the Almighty's eternal decree. Do you remember what one of them said that day? One of the murderers? John 11 records it for us. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient, it's useful, it fits for you. It is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. In Caiaphas' mind, he thought that putting Christ to death would make peace with the Romans. This is just one of those statements that seems too ironic to believe. How could those words come out of his mouth? And John is illustrating that this profound ignorance clouds the thinking of the Sanhedrin. He explains in John 11:51. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative. Now, if you asked Caiaphas, did you say that on your own initiative? He would say, well, of course I did. But John lets us peer behind the curtain and see what's really going on and says that he did not speak this on an own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Unwittingly, unwillingly, he does that statement. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day, they plan to kill him. What a dichotomy of thought. It is if a landowner carved a channel for water to flow on his property, wishing to irrigate his fields. He carves out the path he wishes the water to flow, opens the gate, and the water flows. Now, if we can assign to water the powers of reason, we might say that the water acted according to its own natural properties and choices. It flows according to the laws of nature that operate on it. And it goes in the path of the least resistance according to its own will as it flows down that channel. But, brethren, it was the landowner who carved the channel. Now, you can poke all kinds of holes in that illustration, but it goes along the lines of Proverbs 21. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as rivers of water he turneth it whithersoever he will. There's a dichotomy there we cannot quite join up. I understand that. But we have to trust God, if I may borrow the expression, to believe in the responsibility of what we do according to our own free, unfettered, autonomous choices, acting out of our will and affections, and the eternal decrees of God that carve out the channels in complex ways beyond our comprehension that cause the water to flow. And rather than cause us to doubt and speculate, let that be a cause of marveling, even worship of God. But now we come to the business end of the message. Paul now declares that ignorance is no excuse. That God's irresistible decree is no excuse. He commands them to repent. In verse 19, therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Therefore connects again. Because your crimes are unspeakably evil, and because God is rich in mercy and ready to forgive, therefore repent. We've looked at that word before. Metanoeo. To afterward think. To form thoughts after the fact. To think again. It means to have a change of mind that leads to something. An about face with one's will and thinking in the course of sin. It's not the same as feeling bad. It's not the same as remorse, to feel sorry over, to regret. Now, that word is an entirely different word. That kind of feeling bad we might call the repentance of Cain, or the repentance of Esau, or the repentance of Judas. We must never think that God will forgive me because I feel bad about what I've done, that I'm ashamed of it, that I regret it, and I will certainly never do it again, or we at least like to say that in our thinking. That is not repentance. Now, those are noble thoughts. You ought to feel that way. You should never be able to sin and not experience remorse. But you must never confuse that natural response that anybody and everybody who's not a monster feels when they sin. Even a dog understands remorse. But it's not repentance. We should never suppose that God noticed and God-honored repentance consists of simply feeling bad. Now, true repentance, true metanoeo, is reaching the point of a demonstrated hatred of sin. Simply because God hates it. That I hate what I have done because God in heaven hates what I have done. And that if there were no other rule in the universe, no other eye watching my behavior but that one, and even if God for some way could not see what I'm doing, speaking hypothetically, if I could construct some globe where I could hide and do what I'm doing without God seeing me, there would still be a voice inside that says, no, no. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? If you have that working in your heart, then you understand something about true repentance. Of hating sin because God hates it and resolving that in Him I will go and sin no more simply because that is how He would have me to be. And I want to please God in that. Not that I'm afraid of getting caught or afraid of going to hell or afraid my parents will find out. None of that. You should experience those things, yes. But they will not save you. It will not result in forgiveness. It will not result in heaven. But Peter adds to this, not just repent, but this time, in his second sermon, he says to return, epistrepho, to turn about, to do an about face. It's an action verb. The word repent addresses the mind. The word return addresses the action. To get on to the narrow road that leads to life, I must do two things. I must change in my thinking to hate sin, to vomit it up, to love righteousness and hunger for it. I must do that in the act of repentance. But I must also change my actions. I must cease to do those things I once reveled in and turn to those things that I once resisted but now seem strangely attractive to me. And this we cannot do because we have fallen natures in Adam. And unless the Spirit of God grants us this grace of repentance and returning, we simply cannot. It's against our nature. It's causing us or calling us to do something that in our own gut we don't want to do. It's like asking a tiger not to hunt. It's like asking a sow not to wallow in the mire. No, God must change the heart. To want repentance. To want turning. And it is this that for which we must pray. This must come from God. But then finally tonight, brethren, what's the promised result? Two vital and wonderful things. First, that your sins may be wiped away. What beautiful language is that? That your sins may be wiped away. My sins. Not some of them. All of them. Wiped away. Every kind of them. Not only the things that I've done, but the things that I have not done that I should have done. Not only the things that I have done, but the things I have thought about doing. Those evil inclinations of my heart. Peter says those things, the consequences of them, will be wiped away. The word's very special. It means to obliterate. It means to erase, to expunge from the record. Some of my hearers today have no greater need than this. You need that more than you need money. You need that more than you need an education. You need that more than you need to live tomorrow. But you'll leave here tonight and know nothing of these things? To have your sins wiped away? Isn't that an attractive proposition? To have your record expunged? To have yourself viewed by God as one who has never sinned? Wiped away, exaliepho, to wash out, to obliterate. Paul says in Colossians 2, when you were dead in transgressions and sins, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive in Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out, there's our word, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which is hostile to us, having taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. My sin, not the part, but the whole. My sin is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise God. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Does that not appeal to some of my hearers tonight? To have your sin obliterated? To go home tonight pure in the sight of God? To have your sins wiped away? It means so much more than to merely pardon. It means so much more than to merely forgive. It means to have them forgotten by God. To have them erased, the entire record of it, expunged. The old hymn says, buried He carried my sins far away. We read in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far He has removed our transgressions from us. Measure that distance if you can. The difference between east and west. In the Old Covenant, we read of that goat on which the lot of the scapegoat fell. And it shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Not that the goat is anything, but that it is symbolic of Christ Jesus carrying our sins far away, of wiping the slate clean. But then there's a second blessing. Peter says also, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, no doubt, we'll see next time, verses 20 and 21 indicate how we should interpret these words, times of refreshing, anasuxis. It simply means a recovery of breath, breathing space is what it literally means, times of refreshing. We'll learn from those verses that it is speaking primarily to those times when the Lord Jesus returns, where there will be, to say times of refreshing seems to almost trivialize it. But there will be a breathing space from all that torments us and the nagging afflictions of remaining corruption in our hearts. There'll be breathing space from these things. Peter promises them. But let me close tonight with another more personal interpretation that I believe is likely, is also valid to think upon. To his Jewish hearers, Peter is speaking of a new way of life, a new creation. That the Jewish hearers who are hearing these words are to no longer go after these symbols and types of Christ. The real thing is here. And you can be refreshed from all of those types, all of those religious rituals, and be free in Christ. To have breathing space in Him. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things passed away. New things have come. And many who hear of coming to Christ with true repentance and true turning, I remember feeling this way myself years ago. of thinking when listening to a friend seeking to evangelize me, of my thought of, I can't do this. My life will be over. I'm just getting started in life. I've got my education done. I'm ready to launch here. And you want me to change everything? Yes. We want you to change everything. We want you to hate things you once loved and love things that you once hated. Oh, I can't do that. Precisely, you can't. But Peter is responding here that if the grace of the Lord Jesus comes to you, not only will there be repentance, not only will there be turning away from those things that condemn you, there'll be a new life. A new life of refreshing joy. A new life of liberty in Christ that sets you free from your guilty conscience. It sets you free from all the things that encumber us. Coming to Christ is much like a wedding feast. There is one thing that gains us a seat at the table. It is to be invited by the groom. He must call you. He bids you, my hearers, to come to Him. He bids you to leave the former things behind and embrace this new life, and not to hobble into it as some cripple, but to seize by faith the right hand of Scripture and in the name of the Lord Jesus have your slate wiped clean. To have times of refreshing for your soul that are unspeakably glorious. I would challenge my unconverted hearers tonight to ask any man in this church, any woman in this church, if there was ever a day they regretted coming to Christ Jesus in that way. Take that to bed tonight. Meditate upon those things this evening in your bed. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for these wonderful promises that Peter sets out before us tonight. Thank You that there is forgiveness with You. Thank You that You are a kind and compassionate Heavenly Father who desires all kinds of men to be saved. We pray tonight, Father, that for our own selves in this church, that it would be a refreshment, a rekindling of times of refreshment in our life as we watch the early church unfold and grow. And for those, Father, who are yet wrestling with their sins, that tonight might be the night of liberty. Amen. That tonight might be the night where their slate is wiped clean and their conscience for the very first time is clear before You. Lord, grant that, we pray, in abundance. We ask in the name of the One who was raised from the dead, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.